in preparation for the teaching of God's Word. Father, we come before you, Lord. We thank you once again for this day you've given us. We thank you for your mercy and grace. We thank you for your divine character, holiness, and righteousness. We look forward to being with you one day, but in the meantime, help us to continue to appropriate your divine resources so that we might grow in your grace. We pray that you might sanctify the believers here through your truth, because your word is truth. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. And we will begin by looking at the Wilmington's Outline Bible, which gives us an excellent outline of this chapter. This is Jeremiah's 10th sermon. 10th sermon in the book of Jeremiah. This sermon regards Judah's politicians in verse 1 through 8, or as in the King James, the shepherds, the kings, the leaders who should have protected the nation and directed them toward godliness. They are here condemned because they failed in their responsibility as a shepherd. And so, regarding Judah's politicians, the leaders there, the kings, I think in the context, the last four kings of chapter 2, they are described as ruthless in verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah condemns Judah's godless shepherds who destroy and scatter their flocks. The responsible, verses 3 and 4, God appoints faithful leaders to govern his people. And then, looking forward to the future kingdom, we have a major section in Jeremiah on the future Davidic king, the Lord Jesus Christ, in verses 5 through 8. He is the righteous king who will rule with wisdom. And clearly this is a reference to the coming Messiah. He is called David's righteous branch in verse 5. And then the Lord our righteousness. Notice that the Lord our righteousness. This king is both God and man. He is the Davidic descendant physically, but he's called the Lord. And so this is a central passage on the person and future reign of Christ. What he does in verses 5b through 6b and through 8, he rules over all the world. The people are safe. And then he will gather his people, he will gather Israel. They will live again in their own land. In verses 7 and 8. That's that future restoration of Israel that will occur before the kingdom begins. Now, the rest of the chapter deals with the false prophets and priests of Israel. From verses 9 through 40, their perversions are mentioned. And Wilmington's lists several of their perversions. Committing adultery in verses 9 and 10. And this brings even the land under a curse. Blasphemy, they do wicked things even in the temple, in verse 11. Idolatry, in verses 13 and 14. The prophets of Jerusalem are worse than the evil prophets of Samaria. Falsely representing God, in verses 16 through 32. And they do so during the day. In verses 16 through 24, they claim he speaks through them, but they make up the words. And then during the night, verses 25 through 32, they tell false dreams, telling lies in God's name. Then the ridicule of Jeremiah, they make light of God's warnings about judgment. In verses 33 through 38, people use the Lord's name to give authority to their own deeds. Their punishments described throughout this chapter in verses 12, 15, and then at the end in verses 39 through 40. And Wilmington lists their punishment as threefold. A, their paths are made dark and slippery, verse 12. They are chased till they fall, B, they are fed with bitterness and given poison to drink. Verse 15, it is their fault that wickedness fills the land. And then C, they are forever cast out of God's sight. They are an object of ridicule throughout the ages at the end of the chapter in verses 39 through 40. But we will begin with the unfaithful kings of Israel, the unfaithful shepherds. Let's take a look at verse 1. Woe to the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture, saith the Lord. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and have not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you. There's a play on words here. I will attend to you for the evil of your doings, saith the Lord. Now, he begins here his 10th sermon by condemning Judah's spiritual leaders. They are described as shepherds. The shepherds are those who are responsible for the sheep. They are to guide and direct the sheep in the right path. But these kings, these leaders, failed to do so. The Bible applies this shepherd-sheep analogy to several individuals. Of course, we think of Psalm 23, verse 1, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. And so God is our shepherd, and we are the sheep of his pasture. Jesus in the New Testament takes up that picture in John chapter 10, John chapter 10, verse 11. Let's take a look at the book of John here. Let's try this again. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. So Jesus is described as a shepherd. And Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11, we have the pastor teacher described as a shepherd. The word pastor means shepherd. And he gave himself some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, and some shepherd teachers, pastor teachers. So pastors are responsible for the flock to whom God entrusted them, to faithfully teach the word of God and direct the sheep in godly paths. And then in our text here in Jeremiah 23, verse 1, the kings are and spiritual leaders were described as shepherds. Now, we also know in the Bible there were literal shepherds. Moses tended sheep. David was a shepherd. He wrote many songs out of that experience. Amos was a shepherd from Tekoa. And these are several examples of literal shepherds in the Bible. What were the responsibility of the shepherds? They were responsible for feeding the flock, number one. Secondly, protecting the flock, seeking out lost sheep, and then rescuing those who are attacked. So in a spiritual sense, these leaders were responsible for those to whom they were entrusted. They were to guard their flock from error. They were to feed them with truth. They were to protect the sheep. But that is not what these leaders were doing. They were leading the sheep astray. They were deliberately leading the sheep astray in the false godliness and false deities. And therefore, they're severely condemned in this section. Now, here he begins with the warning here, woe, woe. This is condemnation here of judgment. Usually that term woe is picturing some sort of judgment that will occur for the individual. And so the divine woe is upon the shepherds who destroy and scatter the sheep of my pasture. They do so by leading the nation away from God and therefore incurring God's judgment. And literally the nation, the Babylonians would come in and deport the children of Israel away from the land, and the sheep would be scattered. Verse 2 begins, therefore thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. Now, the The word feed my people means tend to my people. It doesn't necessarily mean that these were faithful shepherds. We're not trying to put it into a New Testament context. You remember what Jesus said to Peter, feed my sheep, feed my sheep. And so we're not talking about that aspect of feeding, but he says, tend to my sheep, meaning that they were responsible to tend to the sheep, but they have instead scattered the flock. And look at verse 2. And so we could translate, therefore saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who were responsible to tend to my people, but they failed. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. So it shows you that's a play on words there. Those who the word feed and those who attend, they were to attend to the sheep, but they have not attended to them. They have not paid attention to the people. Feed my people. This is what the Lord God of Israel says about the rulers who were supposed to take care of his people, but instead they have scattered them by leading them astray. Notice in John chapter 10, look at John chapter 10, verse 12. The hireling, the one who's not the shepherd, one who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming, leaves the sheep and flees. And the wolf catches them, and the sheep, and does what? Scatters them. Scatters them. And therefore not have paid attention to them, and therefore they have allowed them to be scattered, and they would be scattered again by the future of Babylonian captivity. Now, the pastor teacher in the New Testament is required to tend to the sheep and pay attention. The pastor is called an overseer. He is to look out over the sheep and see if there's any sign of false doctrine or false teachers, error, any sign of spiritual drifting, people drifting away from the Lord. He is to exhort and warn the sheep about those things. Notice in 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. So we can make application certainly to the modern day pastor teacher. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as episkopos. We have several names for the pastor here. He's called a shepherd. He's called an overseer. And he is to look out over the flock and see if there's any need or any danger, something that's not right. Therefore he is to act on that. And then he does so not by compulsion, not because he has to, but willingly. Not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not just to fleece the sheep, but because God has called it him to feed the sheep. Notice verse 3, not being lords over those entrusted you, meaning domineering. There was a movement back in the 70s called the shepherding movement. Unfortunately, these individuals were set up as a plurality of elders, and they would go into people's homes and quiz and inquire what they were watching on TV, and they were micromanaging the sheep, and they were abusing and beating the sheep instead of tending to the sheep. And this is wrong view. And unfortunately, the guy I was talking to, this particular prophecy conference I attended. He was in the shepherding movement. Says, "I don't need a shepherd. I don't need a pastor." Pastors, I was like, "I disagree with you. You know, you can't go from one extreme to the other. Just because you've been in a bad church or a bad relationship with an overseer or so forth, or even the overseer has not been a proper godly example, doesn't mean that Scripture requires a sheep to be under a shepherd. I believe all believers should be under a shepherd. And that's why God appointed the spiritual gift of a shepherd teacher. And so the shepherd has some guidelines, though. And the guidelines is not to be domineering, being lords over those entrusted to you. I think even the early kings, you remember after the split of the kingdom, or during the split, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, You remember the counsel of the one who, forget which one, it was a Jeroboam, he asked his leaders how he should lead. And, well, be merciful to them and they'll be committed to you forever. And he asked his young advisors, no, you got to show yourself strong and authoritative, and you can, be very severe. And I think the expression, my little finger be thicker than your father's loins, meaning that if he beat you with whips, I will beat you with scorpions. And, he was very harsh, and he came out and spoke that way. And then it maintained that division of the kingdom. And so that would be an example of a king in the Old Testament, or shepherd, that was domineering over the flock. Now, some people think a shepherd's domineering just because he rebukes and corrects. No, that's required by Scripture. But he is to lead by example. Notice verse 3. The contrast here of being domineering over those entrusted to you. Notice those entrusted. That's interesting that there are people that in God's program that are given to you as a pastor. And they are you're responsible for them, in a sense. Yes, it doesn't take away from individual responsibility, but there's an accountability the pastor will give at the judgment seat of Christ of how he has tended to the flock. And that's what verse 4 talks about, when the chief shepherd appears. See, pastors are simply under-shepherds. The ultimate authority is the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm under the authority of the chief shepherd. And when he appears, if you're faithfully attended to the flock, you receive a crown of glory that does not fade away. This is called the pastor's crown. One of the rewards that a pastor teacher can receive if he's faithful and tending to the flock. So, John 21, verse 17. Look at John 21, verse 17. Remember what Jesus said to Peter. And Peter was going to be, in effect, a shepherd or leader, introducing Jews to the church, in a sense. The 3,000 individuals were the first members of a church locally in Jerusalem, and also being part of the church age. And therefore, as a shepherd, he was to feed the flock. Jesus said to him the third time, Simon, son of Jonah, do you love me? Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, do you love me? And he says, Lord, you know all things, you know that I love you. Well, how can he show his love for Christ? Here it is. Jesus said to him, feed my sheep. That's how you show your love for Christ. Tend to my sheep. Notice it's God's sheep. And so in any particular congregation, the sheep that you are entrusted to attend to, those sheep are God's. They belong to God's. Ultimately, the Lord is what my shepherd. Jesus is our shepherd. And so the church is bought by the Lord Jesus Christ. It was purchased by his blood. And so members in the church belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what the pastor teacher needs to take into consideration. Those are not your sheep, per se. Those are the Lord's sheep. See that? They're the Lord's sheep. And you are to take care of them by tending to them and feeding them. And the number one priority, obviously, for a shepherd is to feed the flock. And we do so through accurate teaching. Accurate teaching. That is how the flocks are tended to and fed. And that's not the only responsibility of the shepherd, but that's one of the primary responsibilities of a shepherd. Pay attention to the flock. Pay attention to the flock. And woe to you if you don't. And I say, certainly, even though that we have to realize that Jeremiah is addressing kings, not pastors, I think there's certainly application from this text. Woe to the pastors who do not attend to the flock and do not feed the flock. And so they have that responsibility given by God. Now, let's go back to verse 2 here in our text. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel against the shepherds who feed my people. You have scattered my flock, driven them away, and not attended to them. Behold, I will attend to you for the evil of your doing, saith the Lord. meaning that God will pay close attention to them to judge them. God will focus his attention upon those kings, those shepherds, to judge them because they failed in their responsibility. Now, eventually, though, God will gather the remnant of his flock out of all the country where he has driven them. And so he will regather the remnant here and set up faithful shepherds who will feed them. If these kings and leaders fail to do what God has called them to do, God will call others to do what they failed to do. And eventually, I think this is pointing to God's future regathering of the nation. In verse 3, because we have here the phrase, I'll see if I can underline it without erasing anything. There we go. All countries. See that? All countries. And this indicates the regathering is not simply from Babylon. There's a future worldwide regathering from all the nations. And then the nation of Israel, the Jews, will be gathered back to their land. And after the scattering. See, these faithful shepherds causes judgment to incur upon the nation. And then when the Babylonians came in, they're scattered. And there's a partial regathering. There's a regathering from Babylon, but there's not a regathering of all from all nations. There's still those scattered throughout the world today, individual Jews. God will regather all of them back to their fold and set up leaders eventually in the kingdom, even those who have died in the sense that they will be resurrected. You know, the Old Testament saints will be resurrected and will enter into the kingdom. And so ultimately, there'll be various leaders appointed in government who will take care of these sheep that the kings have neglected. And ultimately, there will be a faithful shepherd and leader from the Davidic line, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is the ultimate king that is righteous and godly. So as many passages in the prophets look at a near view, and then they have the far perspective. And you have kind of this mountain peak viewpoint. You see things, you know, maybe in the first advent, or some things are close at hand, and then the first coming, the second coming. There's this near-far perspective. And so he goes from the local situation of Babylonian judgment ultimately to the future regathering of his people from all over the world back to the land under shepherds appointed, and concluding David, by the way, resurrected David, and the ultimate descendant of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. So here's the far perspective here, verse 3. So Jeremiah presented a two-part picture of God's plan for caring for his flock once the evil shepherds were removed. First thing, he would regather the remnant. Secondly, God would raise up new shepherds over them who would tend to them and care for the people the way God intended. And those new shepherds are found in verse 4. I will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. That which the other shepherds were responsible to do but failed to do. And they shall fear no more, nor be dismayed, saith the Lord, nor shall they be lacking, saith the Lord. And then he's going to raise up a righteous branch of David who will reign as king. And a godly king will come one day. And this is a prophecy of the coming Messiah. And this is the second coming here. Jesus was a Davidic descendant. He was qualified as a descendant of David, Matthew 1:1. The very first verse in the New Testament indicates his right over David's throne. The genealogies mentioned in the Gospels demonstrate that he is a descendant of David, heir apparent to the Davidic throne. And ultimately, though, he will reign in the second coming and establish his kingdom. His kingdom is not now. Unfortunately, there are those who teach the kingdom is now. The Davidic kingdom is not now. Christ is not reigning on David's throne. He's at the right hand of the Father in heaven. That's not where David ruled. David never ruled from heaven. David had an earthly kingdom. And so Christ will come back and rule over an earthly kingdom. And the prophecies in Daniel chapter 2, the statue, the head of gold, shows that they will set up a earthly kingdom that will fill the earth. Clearly, at the end of Daniel chapter 2, that kingdom fills the earth, not heaven. Now, why is it called the kingdom of heaven? Because it's heavenly in origin. That doesn't mean it's the kingdom in heaven. Understand that phrase, kingdom of heaven, that Matthew uses. It's heavenly in origin. It's divine and divine in nature. It originates from heaven. But that kingdom will be on the earth. See? And so I take consistently the future kingdom, the kingdom, when it's mentioned in the New Testament, as future, all the way through. Even verses in Colossians, you have translated out darkness into the kingdom of his dear Son. Those are called prolectic passages, meaning that in your position, you're looking forward to the coming kingdom. Even there's a few passages in the gospel that some people try to present to try to teach the kingdom is now. But no, we're ultimately, even as believers, looking forward to the kingdom, because we will rule and reign with Christ in Revelation 2, if we're faithful. We'll rule in his future kingdom. And so in that sense, we are citizens of that coming kingdom. But that doesn't mean that the kingdom is in operation now. See, I can be a citizen of the coming kingdom without necessarily being that kingdom being in operation right now. Okay, now let's go back here to look at the regathering here of the nation. Now, God will regather the remnant from around the world, from all the countries where he has scattered to him. The remnant are those who are faithful to the Lord, obviously. Jeremiah 28, verse 5. So that Jeremiah 28, verse 5. Then the prophet Jeremiah spoke to the prophet Hananiah in the presence of the priests and the presence of all the people who stood in the house of the Lord. Let's see here. I think I got the wrong passage on that. It may have it inverted here, but let's take a look. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. Let's go back there. Deuteronomy 30, verse 3. Okay. This passage here is a summary of the future of Israel, really. And Scofield Reference Bible, by the way, if you have a Scofield Reference Bible, it's really excellent. The footnote in this section is really good. And this gives a future sweeping history of Israel in a nutshell. We'll go back to verse 1 in chapter 30, verse 1. It shall come to pass when all these things come upon you, the blessing and the curse. Notice that. Blessing and the curse. Those are the blessings and cursings from the prior chapters in violation of the Mosaic Law. If you do this, I will bless you. If you fail to do this, I will curse you. Okay, those have been implemented throughout Israel's history. All right, blessings for obedience based on the law, cursing for disobedience based on the law. Now, see, Reformed theologians say that, you know, after cursing, Israel finally failed and God has called the church, and the church really were spiritual Israel. You know, if you ever hear that buzzword spiritual Israel, your ears need to prick up like that. It's like, no, we're not spiritual Israel. See, we're not. We're not. The church is not Israel in any sense whatsoever. We're the body of Christ. But here, though, it says even the blessing and the curse, which I have set before you, after that, and you call to mind among the nations where the Lord your God drives you. If you're out there among those nations as a result of the curse, that was part of the Mosaic Law, that you would be deported from the land and scattered among the nations. And out there you return to the Lord your God and obey his voice according to all that command you today, with you and your children, with all your heart, with all your soul. Basically, this is a message of repentance that John the Baptist preached. Yeah, repent for the kingdom of heaven. Repentance was not to go to heaven. Repentance was to restore the nation to covenant blessings. See? And they were still believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. They had to believe on the Christ, obviously. But that message that John offered when offering the kingdom is based on this passage here. Then the Lord your God will bring you back from captivity. Notice a restoration from those lands. And have compassion on you and gather you from what? Look at this. This is Jeremiah's phrase. All the nations. See that? Not just Babylon, not just Assyria. All the nations where the Lord your God has scattered you. This is a worldwide regathering. A worldwide regathering in belief. See? Now there's a first worldwide regathering in unbelief. We see that already ongoing in the bones of Ezekiel. They come together to have no life. But there's a future regathering in belief. Israel will be regenerated. They will be born again. And God will, they will turn from their sins. And they will seek God. And God will regather them from the various nations where they have been scattered. Verse 4. If any of you are driven out to the furthest part under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and from there he will bring you. In the New Testament, we see that he will regather them through angelic assistance. You notice that? The angels will go out to the corners of the world and play a role in regathering the nation back to the land. You say, where do we see that? Well, let's take a look here in Matthew chapter 24. And let's take a look at verse 31. This is the regathering prophesied in the Old Testament. This is that regathering. And notice it's after the second coming. We know the timing. Look at the timing here. Okay? We have it's clear, the chronology is clear. It's after the tribulation, right? Immediately after the tribulation, we have the celestial phenomenon. Sun will be darkened. That's not the sixth seal judgment, by the way. There's several blackouts in the tribulation. This is the one right before the second coming. The powers of heaven will be shaken, and then we'll see the sign of the Son of Man. This is Daniel 7, 13 and 14. The Son of Man will come. The tribes of the earth will mourn. And even Israel, and then Zechariah, they will turn to faith in him. See? They will see the Son of Man coming on in the clouds of heaven, power and great glory. And verse 31, he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. This trumpet's not the rapture, as post-tribbers try to teach. You know, well, there's a trumpet there, it's a rapture. No, hold off. There's more than one trumpet in the Bible. Well, that's the last trumpet. Well, that's technically not the last trumpet. There'll be trumpets in the kingdom. The Feast of Trumpets will occur in the kingdom. But as I told my friend, I said, I've never met a post-millennial rapturist. I don't think they exist. You know, post-tribbers, yeah, mid-tribbers, but post-millennial rapturists. That would be a new category there. So this trumpet is not the trumpet mentioned in 1 Thessalonians. And this is how the post-tribbers try to put the rapture in at the time of the second coming, say the church will have to go through the tribulation period. And by the way, there's a new book out there attacking the pre-trib rapture. I ordered it, and I remember Dr. Walford, we went through various post-tribbers, a guy named Gundry. I read through his book and reviewed his book against the post-trib rapture. And they use the same old arguments about the trumpets, and some of them will try to take the seal judgments, the trumpet judgments, and say the seventh trumpet is the last trump, and therefore it's mid-trib. And they use the same old tired arguments, and they don't hold water. But the Son of Man will appear, and then he will send his angels with the great sound of a trumpet. This is based on Isaiah 11, chapter 11, I believe. They will gather his elect. Who's his elect? The key is, his elect, God's elect, the nation of Israel, the Jews. His elect, from the four winds. That's a technical term in the Old Testament as well. North, south, east, and west. From the one end of heaven to the other. He's alluding to about three or four passages here in the Old Testament. And in my other, I think my old Bible, I have those cross references that he is alluding to. I think maybe here my footnote. Look at all those passages here. But really, Isaiah 27:13, I think, is a key passage in that list there about the trumpet and regathering of Israel. So this is the future regathering that will occur at the second coming of Christ. Okay, based on back to Zechariah or Daniel. Deuteronomy 30. Okay, let's finish out this passage. So, verse 4, if any of you are driven out to the furthest parts under heaven, from there the Lord your God will gather you, and there he will bring you. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possess. This is a literal land, the land promised under the Abrahamic covenant. See how he ties in the Abrahamic covenant here. Your fathers previously possessed this land. And that's one thing about most prophecy teachers that are not dispensational. They don't take the land literally. They said that, well, that's heaven. No, the fathers possessed that land. He's gathering you from various nations on this earth and gathering back to that literal land from the Wadi of Egypt to the River Euphrates, the land promised to Abraham under the Abrahamic covenant. And you shall possess it. And then he will prosper you and multiply you more than your fathers. And notice they will be regenerated. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. This is new covenant. See, we're kind of pulling the various covenants together in this one passage. That's why this is kind of in a nutshell, a picture, a sweeping picture of Israel's history. The Lord your God will circumcise your heart. The new covenant mentioned later in Jeremiah and in Ezekiel. He will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love your Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, that you may live. Also, the Lord your God will put all these curses on your enemies, on those who hate you and those who persecute you. Probably reference the judgment in the tribulation against those in the Antichrist. Remember, Antichrist will try to annihilate God's people. And they will flee to the rocks of Petra. And God will send the bold judgments. He'll send his wrath upon the Antichrist's kingdom. And then he'll defeat the kingdom of the Antichrist. And he will bring judgments upon those who hate you, who persecute you. And you will again obey the voice of the Lord your God to do all his commandments which I command you today. The Lord will make you abound in all the work of your hand, the fruit of your body, increase your livestock and the produce of your land for good. The Lord your God will again rejoice over you for good as he rejoiced over your fathers. If you obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments, his statutes which are written in the book of the law, you turn to the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. So this is in a nutshell what Jeremiah is saying in essence as well. He's going to regather his sheep who have been scattered over all the countries of the world. Couple more. We have several more passages on this worldwide regathering. Isaiah 27:12 and 13. It's the one we alluded to earlier here. Isaiah 27. Here's where that trumpet's mentioned. Okay, that trumpet that Matthew mentions. Obviously, he's not thinking about the rapture in the Old Testament. It shall come to pass in that day that the Lord will thresh from the channel of the river to the brook of Egypt. And here, the original boundaries of the Abrahamic covenant. You will be gathered one by one, O children of Israel. Notice that. He will regather them individually. The New Testament indicates that angels will play a role in this. So it shall be in that day that the great trumpet will be blown. You know, trumpets in the Old Testament called people to war. Trumpets also called people to gather together, to assemble. And so one of the purposes of the trumpet blast will be to assemble, gather together, as military armies gather together. And so the picture is the trumpet being blown to gather his people from all around the world. You hear that trumpet? Come together. And so the great trumpet will be blown, they will come, who are about to perish in the land of Assyria, those who are an outcast in the land of Egypt, and shall worship the Lord your God in the holy mount at Jerusalem. Why? You have a rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. This is a millennial temple. There's another temple that will be rebuilt called the Tribulation Temple, but that will be desecrated, and that temple will be no more. The Lord will build his temple in the kingdom. And that's a temple described in detail in Ezekiel chapter 40 through 45. You know, there's exacting details, and therefore there are those who have built a scale model of that temple, the millennial temple of Ezekiel's, out of the blueprint described in Ezekiel 40 through 45. You know what? People are not dispensationalists, how they interpret that passage. Oh, there's no future rebuilt temple. We're the spiritual Israel. We replaced Israel. That's simply describing the church, and we're the temple of the Lord, and the Holy Spirit indwells us. Why would you mention, you know, walls and, you know, entries and gates and all, you know, in exacting detail if God simply wanted to say, well, that's the church. You know, you're the spiritual temple of the Lord. It just stretches all credibility at all when you look at that. You know, you're just whitewashing all five chapters and just saying, well, we're the temple of the Lord. And just by one little comparison saying that that's describing the church. Really? Really? And so that's why, you know, we need to go back to literal interpretation lest we come up with ridiculous, fanciful interpretations of the Word of God. Now, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Jeremiah 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord lives, who brought the children of Israel from the land of Egypt. That was the benchmark in their history. But a new benchmark. The Lord lives who brought the children of Israel from the land of the north, from all the lands where he has driven them. I will bring them back into their land which I gave to their fathers. Notice verse 16. Behold, I will send for many fishermen, said the Lord. They shall fish them. Afterwards, I will send for many hunters. They shall hunt them from every mountain, every hill, and out of the holes of the rocks. Meaning that no matter where they are, even if they're in Afghanistan, I don't know if there's any Jews living in the rocks in Afghanistan, but he'll fish them out. There'll be people sent out, and even angels will assist in this. No Jew will be left behind. That would make a new book, right? No Jew will be left behind here in the kingdom. He will regather them. And then we have here Jeremiah 29, verse 14. Jeremiah 29, verse 14. He says, I will be found by you, saith the Lord. I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations. We see that again. It's our passage, one of the passages here that he describes, referring to that worldwide regathering. And from all the places where I've driven you, said the Lord, I will bring you to the place which I've caused you to be carried away captive. Let's take a look at Jeremiah 30, verse 3. And this is, I think, probably the main passage on the future restoration of Israel in the book of Jeremiah. Read Jeremiah chapter 30 through 33. And those chapters speak of the future restoration of Israel. Very important chapters in the book of Jeremiah. For behold, the days are coming, saith the Lord, that will bring back from captivity my people Israel and Judah. Notice north and south. Judah returned from captivity, but Israel did not. Notice that. And I will cause them to return to the land. What land? The land that I gave to their fathers under the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And they shall possess it. And then we have, let's take a look at Jeremiah chapter 31, verse 8 and 10. Jeremiah. Behold, I will bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth. Once again, language that's what? Worldwide, right? The ends of the earth. Among them, the blind and the lame, the womb with child, the one who labors a child. Together, a great throng shall return there. They shall come weeping with supplication. I will lead them. I will cause them to walk by the rivers of water in a straight way in which they will not stumble. For I am a father to Israel. I like that. Ephraim is my firstborn. Hear the word of the Lord, O nations. Declare it in the isles far off and say, he who scatters Israel will regather them. Gather him. Isn't that wonderful? And keep them as a what? Shepherd does his flock. See? And again, the Lord is Israel's shepherd. He will protect them and keep them. And then Jeremiah chapter 32, verse 37. Jeremiah 32, verse 37. Scroll down there. Behold, I will gather them out of all the countries where I've driven them in my anger, in my fury, and in great wrath. I will bring them back to this place. I will cause them to dwell safely. So this is not the regathering now in unbelief. This is a regathering in belief. They will dwell safely because there will be a peaceful kingdom forever. They will be my people. I will be their God. I will give them one heart and one way. New covenant blessing, that they may fear me forever, the good of them and their children after them. I will make an everlasting covenant with them, that I will not turn away from doing them good. I will put my fear in their hearts, so that they will not depart from me. I will rejoice over them to do them good. I will surely plant them in this land with all my heart and with all my soul. You know, God's word will not fail. Thus saith the Lord, just as I brought all this great calamity on this people, judgment, so I will bring on them all the good that I promised them. See, covenant theologians, just like the first half of this verse. Every time Israel is mentioned and judgment is mentioned, it's literal Israel. But every time Israel is mentioned, even in the New Testament, with blessing, oh, that's the church. Really. Really. So we see a passage with judgment, oh, that's just those evil Jews. But if you see a blessing passage, well, that's the church. I don't think so. Same people. Same people group. And that's one thing about dispensational distinctions. We distinguish Israel and the church. Sinai Quanon of dispensation. Ryrie said there are three Sinai Quanon, or the central core of dispensationalism is making a distinction between two people groups, Israel and the church. If you fail to do that, you screw up the Word of God royally in many passages, trying to make the church replace Israel. We need to make that clear distinction in the Word of God. We looked already at Matthew 24:31. So he will bring them back to their folds. Back in our text in Jeremiah, he will. The word fold means grazing place. Same word as the word habitation. Isaiah 32:18. Let's see what Isaiah 32:18. Let's look up here. My people will dwell in peaceful habitations, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. Jeremiah 50, verse 19. Jeremiah 50, verse 19. I will bring back Israel to his home. He shall feed on Carmel and Bashan. His soul shall be satisfied on Mount Ephraim and Gilead. Notice back in our text in verse 3, let's go back here to Jeremiah chapter 23. Jeremiah 23. So, he said he would gather his remnant out of all the countries where I've driven them, And notice, bring them back to their folds. And then he said, they shall be fruitful and increase. I did an interesting word study on this, and I found that this is tied into the Abrahamic covenant. You remember he told Abraham, I'm going to bless your seed as the stars of heaven. You're going to multiply, and as a stand which is by the seashore. He's going to increase, and there'll be a population explosion in the kingdom of Jews, and they'll become numerous. The idea, they'll be a fruitful and increase. Remember after the flood, be fruitful, multiply. Telling Adam and Eve, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Well, God's going to fill the earth with his people, and based on the Abrahamic covenant. Genesis 17, verse 2, same Hebrew word there. Genesis 17, verse 2. He said, I will make my covenant between me and you, and will what? Multiply you exceedingly. There's individual blessings of the Abrahamic covenant, physical posterity. And notice here, verse 4 through 8. Let's take a look here. Behold, my covenant is with you, and you will be a father of many nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham. I made you a father of many nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make nations of you. Kings shall come from you. I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you and their generation for a what kind of covenant? Everlasting. To be God to you and your descendants after you. Also I will give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger. All the land of Canaan. That's clear. As an everlasting possession, I will be their God. See, some argue that, you know, Canaan was given to Joshua, but obviously Joshua did not occupy all the land. Then they'll say under Solomon, there's a passage where Solomon reigns from the Wadi of Egypt to the river Euphrates. Well, he's reigning over the promised land, but not forever. And that's the thing. And they'll say because of Israel's disobedience, they failed to possess the land, and therefore, you know, God is done with that promise. He's not done with that promise. When he said it will possess the land forever, they will. If they haven't done so, they will in the kingdom. God promised Abraham he's not going to fail. Even if God has to wait thousands of years, God will fulfill his word. Make sure. And so he promised that blessing. Now let's take a look at the increase also is in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 5. Then the Lord your God will bring you to the land which your fathers possessed. You shall possess it. He will prosper you and do what? Here it is. Multiply you. Multiply you. More than your fathers. Now, let's take a look at Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. Genesis chapter 15, verse 5. He brought them outside and said, look now toward heaven and count the stars if you're able to number them. He said to them, so shall your descendants be. See that? As numerous as the stars of heaven, he promised his descendants. So they will increase. Now, let's take a look at verse 4 back in our text here. And then he said, I will set up, so he will, two things he will do. Regather the remnant from all the countries where he scattered them. Next, he will set up shepherds over them who will feed them. And they will fear no more, nor be dismayed, nor shall they be lacking. Now, I have a PowerPoint slide for this. This is the Jewish branch of government. Oh, by the way, there's two end-time regatherings of Israel. Pastors dealing with regathering before the tribulation and unbelief. And then Israel gathered before the millennium and belief. And including our current passage. So those two end-time regatherings you need to keep in mind. In verse 3. Now, in the kingdom, Arnold Fruchtenbaum has this great chart on the government, organization of the government. Jesus Christ, of course, is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's the Messiah. He will reign over all the earth. But there'll be a Gentile branch, church-age believers and tribulation saints. Faithful church-age believers will have positions of authority in that kingdom over countries and nations, over cities, and, you know, even Jesus gave a parable about those who ruled over 3, 5, and 10 cities. And there's promises being faithful, we will reign. So church-age believers, tribulation saints will play a role in that Gentile branch. There'll be kings over all the earth, and then Gentile nations. Now there'll be a Davidic branch of his government, which will be ruled over by, as a co-regent, David. That's why David is called a co-regent. He will reign with Jesus. Resurrected David, because we have literal prophecies of David reigning. And he will do so as he's resurrected, will reign over the Jews, over their land and the kingdom. Remember the 12 apostles? Jesus said, who are faithful will rule over the 12 tribes of Israel. So the 12 apostles will rule over each one over a various tribe. There'll be lesser princes ruling in the kingdom, Jewish line of government. There'll be judges and counselors. And then Israel, and finally the Gentiles, Israel rule over. Israel will be the head and not the tail. And so when he says, I will set up shepherds over them, he's speaking of the Jewish branch of government. There'll be leaders, shepherds, that will be faithful. And that would be these individuals here on the right side here who will rule over the Jews in the kingdom. Well, we'll pick this back up next time we're together in verse 4. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your promises to the nation of Israel and your faithfulness. And Lord, we know that your word never fails. Even after thousands of years, you will fulfill your promises and your word. If you're a faithful shepherd to the nation of Israel, we know that you're faithful to us. Lord is our shepherd. We know that Jesus Christ is our faithful shepherd who loses none. And we thank you for these things. Continue to motivate us by your grace as we seek to do your will. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.